And yet we must always remember that it was Andrew, his lesser known brother, who was instrumental in introducing him to Jesus Christ. And so we're going to think today particularly of Andrew. Andrew was a man of faith. We note first of all that he had a true faith, as we observe in verse 39 of John chapter 1. Now when I say a true faith, you'll remember that just a few minutes ago we were singing a chorus concerning the fact that faith is believing what God has done. If you have read a very well-known book now called Evangelism Explosion by James Kennedy, you will have observed that in that book, James Kennedy speaks of three kinds of faith. He says there is a temporal faith, there is an intellectual faith, and then there is a saving or a true faith. A temporal faith is the kind of faith that people exercise in a crisis or in an emergency. You may have heard someone say, I was in a plane and we ran into a storm. And I just put up a prayer and oh, I was so glad that the plane arrived safely. Or my child was very ill. And I thought I was going to lose that little one, and so I prayed. And he or she got better. Sometimes during the Second World War, we found that men who had no thought of God and no interest in Christianity, when danger and even death seemed to be near, they expressed some kind of faith, but it was only a temporal faith. It was only when they realized that there was no way out and there was nothing else they could do. But very often these people soon forgot that kind of faith. So we must be able to analyze and determine, has that person just got a temporal faith? Is it a faith that they only exercise when they're in a crisis or facing an emergency? That is not a true faith. What about an intellectual faith? I was preaching in Auckland, New Zealand. I remember a man came to me at the close of a service and he said, I would like to make my position clear. He said, I have got it up here, but I haven't got it down there. He said, I've accepted the mechanics of Christianity, but I've never accepted Christ. Now we find there are many people in that category. They have given mental assent to the teachings of the Bible. If you said, do you believe this book is the Word of God? They would say, of course, I believe that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, I was brought up to believe that. Do you believe that Christ came into the world to save sinners? Of course, I've always believed that. And it's possible to accept Christianity without accepting Christ. Now, when you are witnessing to an individual who has never had the experience of true faith in Christ, again and again, that person will claim to be a believer. He will say, but I've always believed this. And he's perfectly sincere in what he's saying. So we've got to look in to this subject and find out, what is this true faith? What is this saving faith? Now there are three words in verse 39. They're simple words and yet they adequately explain what true faith is. There's the word came, there's the word saw, and there's the word abode. Three very simple words. They came, They saw and they abode, referring to Andrew and his friend John, who later became an apostle, the writer of the Gospel of John. Now there's a hymn that says, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I came. That means that we heard the voice of the Lord Jesus. Not the literal voice, but the voice as it comes to us through the Word of God. When Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We responded to that call. We realized that we had a spiritual need, that we were sinners before God. And so we came to him. We responded to his invitation. And through coming to Christ, we put our trust in his name. I came to Jesus. But then there's the word saw. Another hymn says, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his longing eyes on me as near his cross I stood. This revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's seeing him by faith. And when we are conscious of the fact that we are unfit for the presence of God and unworthy of entrance into heaven, if we are prepared to recognize that fact and then look off unto Jesus and believe in him, that moment will be saved. The Lord Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, as recorded in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John. And as the Savior talked to that man on that memorable occasion, he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Lord Jesus was alluding to an incident that took place in the history of the nation of Israel. Because the children of Israel had disobeyed the voice of God, God sent fiery serpents amongst the people. Many of the people became sick, and some had even died. Moses appealed to the Lord, and the Lord told him to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And the message was that everyone that looked on that serpent of brass would be healed. That, of course, as we know, has become a well-known symbol of healing even to this very day. But you'll note that the person had to look to live. They had to look at that serpent of brass in order that they might be healed. And we must look to Christ. We must see him as our own personal Savior. Then the word abode. The chorus says, constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. Constantly abiding, rapture divine. He will never leave thee lonely. Whisper, oh so kind. Constantly abiding, Jesus is mine. And once we exercise that true faith in Jesus Christ, when we come to him, when we see him as our own personal Savior, then we find a resting place in him. We have entered into what the Bible speaks of as the rest of faith. Trusting Jesus, that is all. I was preaching in an evangelistic crusade in New Zealand. One of the people who came to talk with me that night was a young lady who had traveled from the Fiji Islands and was on vacation in New Zealand. She asked me several questions, which I endeavored to answer, and then when I had answered these questions, I said, "Are these answers satisfactory?" She said, "Yes." I said, "May I ask you a question now?" She said, "All right." I said, "I've been preaching on John chapter 3 tonight. You must be born again. Are you born again?" "Oh," she said, "I'm a member of such and such a church." I said, "I'm very glad to hear that, but you haven't answered my question yet. Have you been born again?" She said, "As a matter of fact, I sing in the choir in that church." I said, "Do you? But you know, you still haven't answered my question. Have you been born again?" Finally, she said, "No, I have not." A member of a church. A choir member, but not born again. As I shared the gospel with her, it was this faith in Christ, this believing, that seemed to be so difficult for her to comprehend. I said, "What means of transportation did you use in coming from Fiji? Did you come by plane or by ship?" She said, "I came by ship." "All right," I said. "I suppose you got your ticket beforehand." She said, "I did." "You found out what time the ship was sailing?" She said, "Of course I did." "Well," I said, "we'll say it was sailing on Friday afternoon at 4 o'clock. She said, "How did you know that was the time it did sail?" Well, I said, "That was just a guess, but it was sailing at 4 o'clock on Friday afternoon." "So you have your ticket. You believe that the ship is sailing at 4 o'clock. Will just believing the fact concerning the departure of that ship bring you to New Zealand?" She said, "No, of course not." Well, I said, "What else had you to do?" She said, "I had to get on board the ship." I said, "That's it." Faith means commitment. It means that you are prepared to commit yourself to that ship because you believed it would take you from Suva in Fiji to Auckland in New Zealand. She said, "Oh, I'm beginning to see it now." As we talked, I said to her, "Are you anywhere near the gangplank yet?" She said, "I'm not very far away." Then she suddenly said to me, "Oh, pray for me." And I prayed that she would see the simplicity of faith in Christ, how it was just committing herself completely to Him. Then, as we bowed together, I told her that from her heart she could express her desire and her decision to receive Christ as her Savior. That she wasn't telling me what she was going to do, she would tell the Lord. And as long as it were from her heart, it didn't matter whether it was audible or inaudible, because God would hear. We waited for a few moments. And then suddenly she opened her eyes, she said, "Guess what? I'm on board the ship." She meant that she had exercised that true faith in Jesus Christ. My dear friend, that is an experience that you will never, never forget. When you acknowledge your sin before God and then accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and take that step of faith and say, "I do believe. I will believe that Jesus died for me, that on the cross He shed His blood from sin to set me free." Now this true faith that Andrew experienced and expressed became a testifying faith, because we note in verse 41 of John 1 that he had an interest in someone else. An interest in another soul. And you will note the expression here, "He first findeth his own brother Simon." And if we're going to find men and women and boys and girls for Christ, we must go out after them. Oh, come, let us go and find them. In the paths of death they roam. At the close of the day, 'twill be sweet to say, I have brought some lost one home. Some time ago, the Billy Graham Association, in one of the crusades on the West Coast, sent out a questionnaire to over 400 evangelical churches to find out how many people were actually sharing their faith with others consistently. The results of that questionnaire really amazed me. Do you know, dear friends, that out of 400 evangelical churches, that's 400 congregations, there were only 9 people out of all these hundreds of people who were consistently sharing their faith with others. 9 people out of 400 congregations. Saintly Samuel Rutherford, imprisoned in my native city of Aberdeen, Scotland, said, "Oh, if one soul from Anworth meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be 2 heavens in Emmanuel's land." Oh, teach me what it meaneth to make a sinner whole. Oh, teach me, Savior, teach me the value of a soul. My dear friend, if we realized the destiny of people who are outside of Christ, then I'm sure we would do everything we could to share our faith with them. All around us, there are people who are lost and on their way to hell. And we are responsible to communicate our faith, to testify concerning what Jesus Christ has done for us. This afternoon we're going to be dealing with techniques as it relates to how to share our faith. There's the interest in a soul. There's the importance of the service. Notice what Andrew said. We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. Not we hope so, we think so, but we know so. We have found him. My dear friends, as we go to talk to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, we can tell them what Christ has meant to us. That we know him as our own Savior. That we're convinced of the fact that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And as we go with this word of assurance in the power of the Spirit, God will honor the testimony and bless his word in reaching others with the emancipating evangel of Jesus Christ. And then you will note it says, and he brought him to Jesus. The introduction to the Savior. My dear friends, I cannot think of any joy to be compared with the joy of introducing others to Jesus Christ, except it is in seeing them going on for the Lord. Oh, the thrill, the tremendous joy that comes when a person confesses his or her sin and receives Christ as Savior. And for us to be used as instruments in the hand of the Lord in introducing others to Jesus Christ is a wonderful spiritual privilege. And he brought him to Jesus. A true faith became a testifying faith. But then a testifying faith became a tested faith. In Matthew chapter 4, In the verses 18 through 20 that we read, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ called Andrew and Peter, as well as James and John, to follow him. They were fishermen. And the Lord said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become," that is, "fishers of men." Note, if you will, the test here is, follow me. Are we willing to make that clear and complete commitment to Jesus Christ? Oh, you say, I can look back to a time in my life when I received Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm so happy to hear that you've had that soul-transforming spiritual experience. But when you made that decision, dear friends, you made that decision to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You said, I am going to follow Jesus. And the test is, are we following him? Are we his disciples in deed and in truth? The Lord Jesus Christ said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Can we truly say this morning that we are following Jesus Christ, that we are his disciples? Then he says, if we will follow him, he will make us to become. There will be development. There will be the training in how to win souls to him as we are in fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Through the Word of God, and by the direction of the Spirit of God, he will make us effective as witnesses to his name. In some British countries, they have an infant food, baby food, called Glaxo. And the advertising slogan is that Glaxo builds bonnie babies. Now that may or may not be true. And I hear my doots. But it is true to say that this book builds bonnie Christians. And if we're going to be trained in witnessing for Christ, if we're going to develop spiritually, so that we're able to share our faith adequately, then we've got to spend time in the Word of God. We've got to have a working knowledge of the Bible. That's what it means. So that we're able to turn to these scriptures and show that person how he or she can enter into a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. Follow me. And I will make you to become, the task is, fishers of men. My dear friends, I learned in the little fishing that I've done that there were some principles that I had to follow if I were going to catch fish. And one of them was that I had to keep myself out of sight. The other was that I had to have infinite patience to continue even when there was much to discourage. One of our graduates was telling me yesterday that his father has been involved in fishing now for some time, trying to catch trout. And finally, he landed a big whopper of a trout, and he was so delighted and overjoyed. But his son said, you've no idea how many times he tried before he ever caught in it. So we have to have the patience to continue, even although at times we may be discouraged. Then we must always go where the fish are. Young man was preaching in one of our gospel meetings in New Zealand, and he said, there's no point in fishing in the bathtub that is, for he said, you won't catch any fish there. You've got to go where the fish are. You've got to go where people are who need to know Jesus Christ. And then to win some, we must be winsome. If we're using a line, then of course we have to have the right bait if we're going to catch anything at all. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. You're going to take men alive, is literally what he's saying. This involves spending time before the Lord in prayer, getting to know his word, and then going out and seeking the lost for Jesus Christ. A true faith became a testifying faith. A testifying faith became a tested faith. And a tested faith eventually became a triumphant faith. For in John chapter 6, Andrew is again mentioned. It is true to say that the Lord asked Philip first what he should do. And Philip began to compute how many pieces of food it would take to feed that great multitude. And he estimated that they would need 200 pennyworth of bread. But John says the Lord did this to test him or to prove him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Then you remember that Andrew, who was always interested in individuals, found a boy who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And isn't it extraordinary, dear friends, that after all this time had elapsed, the boy still had his lunch intact? Because most boys that I know, they eat their lunch well ahead of time. And when the time comes for them to eat it, it's all gone. But here he had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And almost apologetically, Andrew says, but what are they among so many? It was so small and insignificant. How could they feed 5,000 men besides the women and children with only a handful of food? I want you to notice, if you will, 3 things about this supply of food. First of all, it was a surrendered supply. Verse 9, Andrew says, there is a lad here. This is all he's got, but he's willing to hand it over. Some of you may have read that book by Abigail Luff entitled, Little is Much If God is in It. Little is Much If God is in It. I've heard young people and even older people say, but my gifts are so limited. I'm not able to express myself as well as other people can. How could God ever be able to use me? We had a girl came from Maine. She enrolled at the Washington Bible College. I don't think I've ever known a more timid girl in my life. She had lived away in the country, coming to the city was quite an ordeal for her. Now, all our students at the Washington Bible College have to do a Christian service for practical training. She decided that she could not possibly talk to people. So she decided to join one of the teams going to distribute literature in Washington, D.C. We have teams going down there every week, visiting the various places of interest and handing out gospel tracts to people. She felt she could do this because it wouldn't involve her having to talk to anybody. She would just give a tract and move on quickly. Of course, that's not the best way to give out tracts, as you know. You've got to be ready and willing to speak to the individual, but she was going to move fast. The leader of the team decided one day that they would go to a shopping center not far from the college and give out tracts there. This girl gave a tract to another girl, and immediately the girl to whom she'd given it opened it up and began reading it. She wished then that she could have talked to her, but she just couldn't. So she went round handing out tracts to different people, and when she came back to the point from which she'd started, she noticed this girl was sitting down reading the tract. She said, then I knew that I had to talk to her. And she said, when I sat down and began to share the gospel with her, it didn't seem to be me at all. It seemed as if I were listening to some other voice. But she said, as I told her about the love of the Lord Jesus and how we had come to die for our sins at Calvary, and then when I asked her, was she willing to confess her sin and receive Christ as her Savior, she said, that's just exactly what I want to do. And she said, I couldn't believe it. There and then, she received Christ as her Savior. And she said, a friend of hers came along and says, what's all this about? And she said, I began sharing with the other girl, telling her how that Christ had died for her as well, and she could be saved too. And when I said, will you receive Christ? She said, yes, I will. And we prayed, and she accepted Christ as her Savior. But she said, it wasn't me. I can't understand it. I never could do this before. And I still can't believe that I did it. I said, no, you didn't. We turned to the scriptures and saw that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. That's God using a channel through whom to communicate his truth. And if we make ourselves available to the Lord, he will be able to use us in a way that we never imagined could be possible. But we've got to hand over all we've got. You see, I've got so little. Are you willing to give that little to the Lord today? Are you willing to surrender to him? That surrendered supply became a supernatural supply, because verse 11 says that the people had as much as they would. It wasn't just a snack to keep them going until they went home to have supper that night. But they ate as much as ever they could. My dear friends, when we hand over our talents, our gifts to the Lord, when we say, Lord, here am I, send me, as Isaiah did so long ago, then the Lord will multiply that over and over again. There is a lad here. Many years ago in Scotland, there was a boy came to a Christian worker and said, do you think that if I studied hard and prepared myself, that God might one day call me to be a missionary? That man encouraged that boy in his interest in the Word of God, in his spiritual development. He hadn't long been saved, but he had the right kind of desire. And when that boy became a man, he did become a missionary. His name was Robert Moffat. He went out to Africa as a pioneer missionary to that great country. When Robert Moffat returned on his first furlough, he was speaking in Blantyre, and there was a young man there who intended to go as a medical missionary to China. But as he listened to Robert Moffat and heard of the tremendous challenge and opportunities in Africa, he believed the Lord was calling him to Africa instead. His name was David Livingstone. David Livingstone went as a missionary to Africa. When he returned to Great Britain, A large number of people volunteered for missionary service. And remember, it started with only a boy, Robert Maffei. This ministry can be multiplied over and over again if we only put what we have in the hands of the Lord. And it became a satisfying supply. Because verse 12 says that they were all filled. And verse 13 shows there were 12 baskets of fragments which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. My dear friends, it is still true to say, as the old hymn puts it, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's life and everlasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And Jesus Christ saves, he sustains, and praise God, he satisfies. I wonder if you have exercised this true faith in Jesus Christ. If you haven't, why not this very day? Realizing your need, repenting of your sin, will you then receive Christ? Will you do it this morning? I've never yet truly trusted in Christ. I've never actually believed personally in him. I want to do it today. We'd love to talk to you at the close of this service and show you from the Bible how you can know you have this true faith. This true faith, dear friends, then becomes a testifying faith. We want to share the blessings with others and tell others about Jesus Christ. It will be a tested faith, because if we're going to be effective as instruments in the hands of the Lord, we must be willing to follow Jesus every day and all the way. But praise the Lord, it will be a triumphant faith, for we will see that when we put ourselves in the hands of the Lord and make ourselves available to him, that he will use us in a way that we never believed was possible. And we will see others spiritually fed and eternally satisfied through coming into vital and personal contact with Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? And now, gracious Lord and Master, we thank thee for the lessons that we have learned here today. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word to all of our hearts. Should there be any here this morning who have never yet exercised this true faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, grant that this very morning they may see the simplicity of just trusting in Jesus for their soul's salvation. We pray that they may do that this very day. And help us, Lord, who have this true faith, to be willing to testify concerning it. We realize that we will be tested. There are many other things that call for our attention. There are many other things that may appeal to us so that we may be sidetracked very readily from the main purpose for which thou hast called us. But we ask that we may be willing to be true disciples of Jesus Christ, to follow the Master. And then, Lord, we ask that we may be willing to surrender what we have to thee, that we may indeed say, as we sometimes sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And Lord, we know that thou art able to use us in a way that we never considered would ever be possible at all, if only we make ourselves available in thy hand. Then, Lord, to see the results of these efforts, proving the fact that Jesus Christ satisfies the longing soul. Oh, what a blessing, what an encouragement this is to all of us. So wilt thou enable us to see these opportunities, to take advantage of them, and to be vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. This we pray with thanksgiving as we commit ourselves to thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Friend, if you would like a talk with me privately, all you've got to say is, I'd like a word with you. And I'll be happy to sit down with you and explain from the Word of God how you can be saved and sure of it. May the Lord bless you. Isn't that more sort of...
It's a little too loud, not too loud.
Yes, too much. I'd like to say a few words before I hand out some of these material I've got here. Let me explain, first of all, why I'm here. I came to know the Lord when I was 11 years of age through a brother, Mr. Tipson of Malaysia, as it's now called. And at the age of 15, I was baptized and received into fellowship in the assembly in Aberdeen, Scotland, my native city. My father served the Lord for 44 years in full-time service with the assemblies. As I mentioned to some here, he pioneered the work in the Shetland Islands, but he also spent some 12 years in this country in the work in Iowa, mainly. My grandfather was also a preacher for some 40 years with the assemblies, and my uncle in this country for a similar period of time. I was in professional practice for a number of years, and the Lord called me out of that ministry into full-time service for the Lord. Most of my work in the early days was mainly in the field of evangelism. At the age of 18, I conducted my first evangelistic crusade. That was in the Shetland Islands. I was asked to conduct some meetings, and the meetings were supposed to last for 2 weeks, every night for 2 weeks. I had to address the children first and then speak to the adults afterwards. I was told that the adult meeting had to last for 1.5 hours because people had walked 6 or more miles to the meetings. They wouldn't consider it worthwhile if the meeting just lasted an hour, so the meeting had to spin out for 1.5 hours. Well, I ran out of sermons, as you can well imagine. After 2 weeks, I was only 18, I didn't know quite where to go, so I sent a telegram to my mother and asked her to send a book to me. The book she sent was not the book that I had actually intended receiving, but nevertheless, it was a book that got me interested in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was entitled The Redeemer's Return by Pink. And that got me into a real serious study of this, of eschatology or Bible prophecy. I was able to continue these meetings for 16 weeks altogether. I spoke every night for some 16 weeks. We saw many, many people won to Christ. And I decided and determined at that age and stage in my Christian life that the ministry of evangelism was what the Lord had called me to. Well, I continued my studies and eventually went into practice and still continued preaching. In the year 1951, we went to New Zealand as a family, and I reduced my time and my professional work considerably in order to devote the major part of my time to the preaching of the gospel. I conducted evangelistic crusades throughout the whole of New Zealand, throughout Australia and the Fiji Islands. Most of my work was on a citywide basis. The assemblies in a given area would combine together for an evangelistic effort, and we saw many hundreds of people won to Christ.
as well as new assemblies established. In 1968, we moved from New Zealand to this country, and I joined the faculty of the Washington Bible College. I went there mainly for the purpose of continuing to present the claims of Jesus Christ as they're related to evangelistic endeavor. So I was involved and have been involved ever since in teaching the courses in evangelism at the college and also teaching our missions courses. For the past 4 years, I've been dean of students at the college. We have some approximately 480 students in our undergraduate program and about 100 students in our graduate program. We have over 1,200 in our adult education department work. So we thank God for what he has done at the Washington Bible College. We live there right by the college. Now, in more recent years, I've had a very interesting experience in evangelism as it relates to the work here in this country and not too far removed from where you are now. Some years ago, the Hillendale Assembly in Baltimore had reached the stage where they decided that possibly they had come to the end of that assembly's existence. I didn't know at the time when they asked if I'd be willing to come and have meetings with them that the property was up for sale. If I'd known that, I think possibly I would have thought twice before I accepted the invitation. But the building had been put on the market because the numbers had gone down so far that I was going in those days to preach to 12 adults and 5 children. That was the maximum number. We didn't always have that number, but that's how many there were in Hillendale, 12 adults and 5 children. I just checked up on these numbers the other week. Well, we discussed what we ought to do. You can imagine the handful of people left in that assembly were very discouraged. And it was just a matter of time, one thought, before everything would just fold up completely.